Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. We have sometimes heard that dog is man's best friend. But even with a nice dog, still there is a great need and a lack in the human heart for companionship. Verse 21, And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Amen. And know that the Lord will bless the reading of His holy word for His own name's sake. We're going to consider today three verses from our reading. The first three verses, verses 15, 16, and 17. We are privileged today to study a very ancient doctrine from the Scriptures. We've come in these verses to that which was known for so many centuries in the history of God's people, as that portion regarding the covenant of works. I want you to think very carefully with me about the covenant of works. There was a time in the Old Testament when people could be saved by their own personal performance. There was a time when people could be saved by their own personal obedience, by their own good works, by their own accumulated merit. That time was a very short period indeed. It extended only from the creation of man and woman in Genesis chapter 1, which is reiterated in chapter 2. It only extended from the time of the creation of man until man fell in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 3. Modern man has had for some time the mistaken notion that people in the Old Testament were saved in a different way than people in the New Testament are saved. Well, that is true, only for a very minute portion of Old Testament history. Once you reach the third chapter of Genesis, that terminates. The covenant of works terminated when the Lord gave these fallen people, our first parents, the promise of the Messiah in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The Lord promised that the seed of the woman would conquer, would bruise the serpent's head, that he would be defeated, in essence. So I want to say this, that all during the Old Testament, from the time that Adam and Eve had fallen, all through the lives of the patriarchs, the people of God, the prophets, all through the Old Testament, they were saved the same way that we are saved. Hebrews chapter 11 makes it very clear that the son of Adam and Eve, by the name of Abel, was saved by faith. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. You can go all through that. Go to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. And the Bible tells us that Abraham was justified by faith. He believed God. Simply believed God. And there was righteousness counted to him. David speaks in that same portion, David is quoted, regarding his experience of having this wonderful imputed righteousness, no longer having his sin set down to his account against him to condemn him. But he said, "How blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not sin, but instead righteousness." So I want to make this very clear, that the people in the Old Testament were saved by grace through faith, just like those of us in the New Testament era. Well, the old covenant of works was a very short covenant. It lasted only from the creation of man until the fall of man. Once Adam was put in the Garden of Eden, there it began. And when they were cast out of Eden, it was over. The covenant of works was dead, gone forever for mankind. The old covenant of works was a subject preached about often in the history of the people of God until recent times. In the centuries past, it was given much attention, but for the last 100 years, there's been scarcely preaching on the covenant of works among many parts of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a little surprising because it's not a Presbyterian doctrine, especially. In the old days, the Baptists, as well as most Protestants, considered the covenant of works a very important subject. The Baptist Church in the 17th century included the covenant of works in the Second London Confession in the year 1677. And you may find this interesting. Even the Free Will Baptist in England in 1679 included it as a part of their creed, which they called the Orthodox Creed. Again, in the 18th century, the Philadelphia Baptist Association, in their confession in 1742, had the covenant of works very distinctly set forth. The Primitive Baptist Association in Virginia had it in their confession in 1777. And even that famous Baptist confession of 1833, the New Hampshire Confession, had in it the covenant of works, as well as the Swedish Baptist Confession of 1861. The covenant of works still appeared in the 20th century during the time of the great controversy against modernism and liberalism. Baptist preachers met in Des Moines, Iowa, from many of the states in the United States, and from some of the provinces in Canada, and they formed what was called the Baptist Bible Union of America in 1923. And interestingly, they had in their statement of faith much about that once standing covenant of works from the Garden of Eden. That was amazing to me. Well, as Orthodox Free Presbyterians, we still believe that there was a viable covenant of works that God established in Eden. It stood for a very short time, but it was a real covenant. I will endeavor to prove this a little farther along. But before we look at the covenant, we're going to look at the caretaker of the garden. If you look at verse 15 of chapter 2 in Genesis, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Here is the caretaker of the garden. God put Adam into the garden. So obviously, Adam was living and breathing outside the garden before God put him into the garden. Adam lived out of Eden before he lived in Eden. So Adam could not plead a right by birth to the Garden of Eden because he was not born in the Garden of Eden. Adam should have clearly known that all he enjoyed in Eden was totally by God's goodness in giving it to him. The same God who gave Adam his being was the maker of all his happiness. And he's the only one that could make him happy. And we ought all to learn that our Maker alone can make us really happy. You can have all the things that the world could give you, and you would never be happy. The only way you can really be happy is to have the one who made you fill your heart with joy, with delight, with true happiness. Because you realize that when Adam and Eve fell later on in the garden, they were still in the garden, but they were unhappy because there had come that alienation between them and the Lord. Well, He who made our bodies and our souls is the only one who can fill us. He can fill us with lasting joy and delight. Well, Adam could be happy in Eden because he could remember that God put him there. And there's another lesson for us. You and I ought to be happy, and we ought to be thankful when we realize that God put us here. And He even put us in the circumstances where we are by His sovereign providence. He traced on our dial, as the hymn writer said, this very time and this very place in history. Even if our circumstances are difficult, the sovereign God has put us where we are at this time in order to teach us some very important lessons. Well, God put Adam into Eden. He put him there to work. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. There are two things there: to dress it and to keep it. Well, he was to till it, and he was also to guard it. Paradise, Eden, as it was not a place simply to be idle. He who made our souls and our bodies has given us something to do. He gave us being, and He gave us business to occupy our hands and our minds, and even our backs. If we don't work, we have no right to eat, the apostle tells us in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. The garden needed tending. It needed tilling. Before the fall, the work in Eden was a joyful work. It was not a work that wearied and caused sweat and aches and pains. But you know, there still is something about work that is fulfilling. There's something that's produces happiness in our lives. If you can look at something you've done and you can even think about a job well done on any particular day, there's a sense of fulfillment that comes with it. And you know, work is a necessary part of our well-being. If we were just all lying around, bumming around every day of our lives, it wouldn't be good for us physically. It wouldn't be good for us spiritually. It wouldn't be good for us emotionally or any other way. Work, no matter what stage we are in our lives, work is necessary for our well-being. And even when we get to heaven, in that great paradise at last, we're not just going to be sitting around on a cloud, popping grapes into our mouth and doing nothing. We're told in the book of the Revelation, chapter 22, that in the new heaven and the new earth, we won't be idle, but as Christ's servants, we shall serve Him. There beside the tree of life, we're going to be serving Him. I don't know what all that consists of, but part of it's going to be praising Him. And I don't know when the singing will ever stop, if it does. Well, Adam was there to keep the garden as well as to dress it, we read in verse 15. He was to guard it. He was to protect it from danger. And there was, even at that time, a lurking danger. There were foes, enemies to keep out of that garden and to hold at bay, like Satan and his demons. Well, that's a little look at the caretaker of the garden. Now let's look at the covenant of works itself. Verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." I tell you, here is the covenant of works. You may say, "Well, I don't see any covenant here." Well, it's very clear, is it not? Later on, that Adam and Eve transgressed in regard to eating the forbidden fruit. Now, that's a given. That's axiomatic. We know that Adam and Eve sinned and transgressed in taking the fruit of the forbidden tree. Well, the prophet Hosea that we were reading from earlier in chapter 6 and verse 7 clearly says of Ephraim and Judah that they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. Well, when did Adam transgress the covenant? The only record we have of Adam's transgression was in regard to the forbidden fruit, and in trying to hide himself from God, and in trying to cover themselves, Adam and Eve did with the fig leaves, which was of no use. So the only record we have of Adam transgressing a covenant was right there in taking the forbidden fruit. So let me emphasize that to you, that Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, the Spirit of God gave us that verse to show us very clearly that Adam did indeed, like Ephraim and Judah, transgress the covenant. So in agreement with the Holy Spirit, speaking through Hosea, and with a vast number of confessors, be they Reformed, be they Protestant, Baptist, or whoever, over the centuries, we declare that here there was a covenant of works. So let's think about, what is this covenant? A covenant, is an agreement between two parties. But it's more than that. There are actually four things that are necessary in a covenant. The parties of the covenant, in this case, God and Adam. God entered into this covenant. And the Lord God commanded the man. And he said several things. But do you see that God enters into this with Adam? And from Adam's point of view, what do we hear? There was no objection. There was no dissatisfaction with the terms. There was no disagreement on Adam's part. Adam went right on in that garden, eating the fruit that he was permitted to eat, until that fateful day and that dark hour came that he transgressed. So there were parties to this covenant. The covenant also has its promise. And the promise was that life was the reward of obedience. This is a clear implication. As long as Adam and Eve obeyed this one little stipulation, they would go on living happily forever. So indeed, eternal life was in this covenant of works to be won by obeying the covenant command of God Almighty. There you have it. Salvation by works. Being kept alive by your own personal merit. As long as Adam and Eve obeyed, they had the promise of life. Thirdly, a covenant not only has its parties and its promise, it has its condition. The condition was, in the day that thou, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, at the end of verse 17. By plain, perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to God's command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on the performance of that one condition, the promise of eternal life would be fulfilled. But there is one other part of the covenant. Its parties, its promise, its condition, and its penalty. Here's the penalty. In the day thou eatest thereof, dying, thou shalt die, is what the Hebrew text gives us. Dying, thou shalt die. In the day that thou eatest thereof, dying, thou shalt die. It is a certain thing. It is absolutely sure that if you eat this, you're going to die. Oh, the depths and misery of this penalty. Instantly, that divine heavenly presence that they had enjoyed would be withdrawn. Instead of enjoying God, there would be a terror even at the thought of when God would draw near. Every spiritual faculty, every spiritual desire, every spiritual perception would wither instantly and die. It would be the most terrible dark day when immediately the processes of death and degeneration would begin within the human body. And they started dying that day. The seed of death began its awful work in breaking down those body cells that had never been breaking down before. Oh, it would be an awful thing to die. Right away, the accusing conscience would begin its terrifying work of guilt and fear on the inside. Death would ultimately come with a separation of the human body from the human soul. But upon any failure to keep the condition of the covenant, instantly separation from the Holy God would take place. There would be no more closeness. There would be no more comfort. There would be no more communion with God walking in the cool of the day. If man breached the covenant's one condition of obedience. This covenant, this crisis, this test of human integrity, was it really necessary? Did it have to come to that? Yes. God had very graciously given to Adam and Eve dominion. They had dominion. They had everything that the heart could wish. They were His vice regents on the earth. And this was the one test of their loyalty to Almighty God. God had made them the governor of the earth, with only one exception. They must be subject to God. Man, with his multitude of high privileges, must face one responsibility. He must live in absolute dependence upon the Lord God. He must not dare to be of an independent mindset. He must not dare to assert himself in the place of God. He must not forget his responsibility of submission to the holy will of God. God had lavished upon Adam and Eve all the resources of earth, heaven, and the seas. They lived in a perfect place with absolute abundance of food and water, plenty of everything. Their eyes were delighted with lovely scenery. There was no scarring of the planet at that point. There were no weeds. Everything was beautiful. Everything was just as the hand of God had created it. Their ears were delighted and charmed with the songs of the birds. Their feet were accompanied on their walks, not only by playful animals, but even with the living God Himself. Their hands could reach out and take all the luscious fruits to delight their keen palates with an almost endless variety of delicious flavors. They had everything, more than heart could wish. God graciously provided Adam and Eve with every motive to obey His covenant command. He had given them every motive, every good motive. They knew that God is good and had so sweetly given to them everything. So out of love and gratitude, they should have continued in obedience. Then the stern warning of the penalty from the God of truth should have held them steadily in obedience. But you know something else? Unfallen human nature had an aversion within it toward that which is evil, especially toward anything that was evil and repulsive in and of itself, as an ugly, dirty thing. But this test regarded something that is evil only because it was forbidden. This test was of the appetite that enjoys delighting through tasting and seeing. And humanity had natural ambitions and curiosities for more knowledge, even through touching, handling, and then considering. Well, I have a little grandson here named Ridley. And Ridley is at that stage in his life where everything he comes into contact with, he grasps and brings it to his mouth. I was playing with him the other day, and Joshua has these little Hot Wheels cars. Well, of course, there's a danger that one of those wheels might come off, so they didn't really want him putting them in his mouth. So I would put them into his hands and just barely let him touch them to the, you know, his lips or his tongue here. He wanted to taste them. He wanted to discern them, to experience, to know what it is and what it's like. And there's something just innate about us, that curiosity. Well, Scripture represents Adam as the federal head and the figure of Christ, in who is the second Adam. Christ is the second Adam. This Adam we've been reading about was the first Adam. Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. Adam is presented as the federal head of all his natural seed. But Christ is presented as the federal head of all his spiritual seed. Remember what Isaiah said prophetically? He shall see his seed. Christ has a seed, a spiritual seed. By Adam's failure and disobedience in the covenant of works, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. Well, when did all sin? In Adam's first transgression. Romans 5, verse 19. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Christ, the last Adam, is called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. Christ did not fail. Christ fulfilled the covenant of works that Adam the first failed to fulfill. Christ did not fail. He was totally obedient to the Father's will. Thus, Christ has won eternal life for us by perfectly fulfilling the covenant of works as a man. He didn't have to fulfill it for himself. He fulfilled the covenant of works for us by his submission, by his total, absolute obedience to the Father's will. He didn't have to earn eternal life for himself because that he had naturally by his divine nature and his human nature being joined in that one eternal union. Christ could not die and stay dead. It was not possible that he could be holden of death, the apostle tells us. So he did not have to earn life for himself. But he fulfilled the covenant of life, otherwise known as the covenant of works, for us. Neither Adam nor any of the rest of us could have ever kept perfectly the unbroken covenant of works. Well, Jesus Christ, as man, did it for us. Thus, in Christ's infinite and eternal deity, joined to that humanity, we have wrought out for us in his working for us, we have an infinite and perfect and an eternal merit of righteousness that the Father imputes to our accounts. Though our accounts by nature were horribly in arrears, it is the perfect righteousness of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that is set down to our account. Without Christ, we have no righteousness. We have no merit. We have no salvation. But by grace, through faith, God puts us in Christ so that His infinite merit is made over to us into our account. Ephesians 2:8. That takes care of our lack of merit. But that would only be a half salvation, which would actually be no salvation at all, if that was all that Christ had done, living for us a perfect life. We had no righteousness of our own. Nothing that we could claim. Nothing that we had ever earned. Nothing that we had ever worked up. No righteousness of our own. He paid for that. But what about all of our demerit that we have heaped up and piled up as high as the sky, reaching up to heaven? Our iniquities, our transgressions, our trespasses, our sins, they would certainly sink us down into the lowest hell. But praise God, Jesus Christ not only lived and fulfilled the covenant of works, He died as our bloody sacrifice to wipe out all our sin, to remove all the mountains of our transgressions and our demerit. That, I tell you, was the purpose of the rest of the Old Testament, to show us
what Christ would do. All those rivers, all those streams of blood. Can you imagine what it was like to be in Jerusalem, even for one Passover feast, when the blood of those slain victims was running through the streets from the temple because of the great number of thousands of sacrifices that were being made during any of those feast days? It was an awful thing. But what was it pointing toward? It was pointing toward the fact that the great Lamb of God, the true sacrifice, the one Messiah, would make His sacrifice for sins forever. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed. Isaiah 53, verse 5. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1, 7. How amazing. Adam failed the test. But praise God, Christ did not fail the test. Obedience would have brought to Adam and to his posterity the highest blessings imaginable. But disobedience would involve Adam and his posterity in the most bitter consequences. It was indeed a momentous test. It was an absolutely essential test for mankind. The future of the human race hinged on what Adam did. And you know, we're not here today simply to have a history lesson. Understand, the very same kind of test is set before every one of us. Your future and the future of your children hinge on what you do with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Come unto me." That's a very clear command. So I ask you, what will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Think about that. Jesus said, "Come unto me," a very clear command. What will you do with Jesus? Your future, as well as the future of your children, your immediate descendants, largely depends on what will you do with Jesus. Let's bow together and pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for Thy holy word. We pray that Thou wilt today write the truth, even of this covenant of works, on our hearts. We thank Thee that a greater than Adam, the second Adam, has come and perfectly fulfilled the covenant of works for us. We praise Thee, Lord Jesus, that that is not all that You did for us. Lord, we praise You for dying for us to take away all of our sin. We praise Thee for Thy righteousness. We pray that Thou wilt write Thy truth upon our hearts so that we will not forget. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.